Today we would like to look at something we've alluded to already, and that is the sufficiency of God. What I mean by the sufficiency of God is reflected in our thesis today, and that is that God's sufficiency means that he is totally and absolutely complete within himself. God is totally and absolutely complete within himself. There is nothing that can be added to or taken away from God. That thought is beyond comprehension because we don't have anything like that that we are aware of in our universe other than God. But that is why the Bible says that there are no comparables to God. What frustrates autonomous man, what frustrates men, is that they can't put a limit on God, that they can't box him, that the test tubes don't work when it comes to him, that the mathematical formulas don't equate when it comes to him, because his sufficiency means that within himself, all that makes him who he is already resides. Now, I must admit, to speak on the subject of God is most frustrating because, as I've already enunciated, it only reveals how ignorant you are. Sometimes I don't even want to learn more because I don't want to look more stupid. Sometimes I think it's better if I don't study it, then I won't know how ignorant I am. But the study of God is a very embarrassing and intimidating study because it lets you know how great he is, and in the process lets you know how inferior you are. Now, this is not a good example, but it's going to be fun telling it. When we built our Family Life Center a few years ago, and we began to use a foyer for the game area, I would come through often, and there would be this particular gentleman who would always woof at me. He would tell me how he wanted to always whip me on the ping pong table. And I'd always say, no, I don't have time. I'm running here, running there. He'd say, why don't you just say, Pastor, you can't play? What? Well, after a while, I got a little tired of it. And I said, okay, I'll play you. So I put my Bible down and took off my jacket. And while he was talking on the other side of the table, woofing and telling me how, you know, what he was going to do and how bad he was going to beat me, the game began. He scored the first point, the second point, the 10th point, the 11th point, the 15th point, and the 16th point. I looked over at him and, without smiling, said, the game is over. It was 16-1, 16-2, 16-10, 16-15, 16-all, 17-16, 18-16, 21-16. The game was over. By that time, all the men in the Family Life Center had lined up. As I recall, and I do recall it quite well, there were about 14 guys lined up, and each of them ran into the fate of the first guy, the embarrassment of losing to me on the ping pong table. Then they started woofing on the pool table. I unhooked my tie this time and went over to the pool table. They were quite shocked to see me take the cue behind my back and call the shot, They were very surprised to see me take two balls into two different pockets with one shot. They were stupefied to see me shoot from one end of the table up to the other end of the table to make the ball come back on the other side at the other end to knock it in the hole. I ended that day's activity with saying, "Don't mess with me." But you see, the reason why they were whooping was because they had put me in a box. They only looked at me from the standpoint of pulpiteering. They were not aware of the many years I spent in the boys' club. They didn't know about all my history in the YMCA. They were unaware of a lot of the data associated with me. But after that personal conversion experience, there was a different appreciation for their pastor. Now, I don't know if that illustrates anything, but it was nice to tell it. The more you get to know about somebody, the more inferior it can make you feel. I think that's the point. When we come to know God and His superiority, when you are exposed to things you didn't know before, it can be downright intimidating. I want to observe briefly today four things about the sufficiency of God. First of all, that God's sufficiency means He is totally responsible for all of creation. Colossians 1, in referencing the second member of the Trinity, puts it so clearly. Verse 15 says, "For He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him." That the glory of God's all-inclusiveness can be realized by the variety and by all the changes and vicissitudes that exist within the creation that He has created. If you want to see how glorious God is, while you cannot get into the inner essence of that glory, God says, "Look at what I have done." If you really want to know how sufficient, how good, how complete something is, look at what it produces. And if by virtue of what it produces is glorious, then the person to whom that production can be ascribed must be more glorious than the thing they produced. All of us look at nature and we can see, as Psalm 19's, the heaven and earth declaring the glory of God. That's why God does not spend time trying to prove to atheists that He exists, that you must be a fool to reject the glory of God. Just by virtue of creation, by virtue of the fact that creation is as complex as it is, it's as orderly as it is, the variety of flowers and trees, all of the things that make life what life is, that is good, proves that we have an all-sufficient God, that there is none like Him. I like the question that God played to Job when He asked him, "Where were you? When I created the universe, where were you?" And what He was saying to him is that by virtue of my creation, the greatness of who I am becomes self-evident. The Bible declares that God is responsible for creation, which of necessity means that God preceded creation. And the reason why God could precede creation is because John 5:26 says that the Father has life within himself. That is, God has his own self-generating power, his own internal battery, so to speak, by which everything that exists, exists by his power alone. Why did God create this universe? He created it, as we're going to see in a moment, not of necessity, but simply because it brought him pleasure to do so. Do you ever do anything just because it makes you feel good? You don't have to do it. There's no need to do it, but you just enjoy doing it. God created the universe simply because of his own good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5 says that he does all things out of himself simply because it pleases him to do so. God's self-sufficiency is seen in the fact that when it pleases God to do something, he does it simply because he wants to. Now that crosses another doctrine of the sovereignty of God and what he chooses to do and what he chooses not to do, and we will look at that at another time, but simply suffice it to be said now that God has a patent on creation because creation comes from him, and the reason why God could create is that he is sufficient within himself to produce anything that he wants to exist. And that is why when God creates, all he must do is speak the word. He must not go, he doesn't have to go through trauma. He doesn't have to draw blueprints. He doesn't have to create construction companies. All he does is speak the word. Why? Because within himself is the power to pull off anything that brings him pleasure. And that is precisely why knowing God becomes so important, because it means that when what we want pleases him or is according to his will, all he need do is speak the word. And he can bring somethingness out of nothingness. God's sufficiency means he's totally responsible for all of the created order. And the reason why he can be responsible is because he is sufficient within himself to produce anything that his heart desires. Secondly, God's sufficiency means he is independent of his creation. A great passage of scripture is found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 22 through verse 25. Listen to Paul's sermon to the Greeks in Athens as they were groping after who this true God was. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Verse 25. "Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." This is a classic passage of scripture, because in it, Paul explains to people who want to know the unknown God, the God who created heaven and earth and everything in it, he wants them to know that God is independent of his creation. By independent, I mean God does not need anything out of his created order in order to enable him to continue to be God. God does not function out of necessity. All of us can explain who we are by virtue of influences in our lives. I can describe where I am today by virtue of the influence of my mom and dad. I can tell you the schools I went to, that oriented me and educated me, expanded my vocabulary, gave me a perspective of different of the sciences. I can explain that. I can explain the clothes on my back by virtue of somebody who took animals or who took cloth and who stitched it, and that is why I'm dressed the way I am. I can explain everything related to me by virtue of other entities that influence me being who I am today. God has no such explanation. There are no influences that have ever made God anything that what God is. All that God is, he always was. All that God is that he always was, he always will be. And what that means is that you cannot offer him anything that will enhance him, nor can you take anything away that will detract from him. All that God is, because that's who he is. Now what that means is that in our relationship with God, God has a voluntary relationship to everything, but he possesses a necessary relationship to nothing. Let me say that again. God has a voluntary relationship with everything, but he has a necessary relationship with nothing. In other words, he relates to his creation because he chooses to. He does not relate to his creation because he needs to. He does not relate to you because he needs to. He relates to you because he wants to. If you show up to worship, that's good, and God is glad to see you, but he's not going to be worse off if you stay home. He is not going to panic. Now, I'm going to be ticked, but he will not be less God because your worship is not a necessity for him. First of all, God's worship is within himself. God adores himself already. He's not like people. People want compliments. God does not need to be noticed. He does not need recognition. He does not need any of that. It is not God's privilege that you get to worship him. It's your privilege that you get to worship him. It's your honor that you get to adore him. We come to worship him because he's asked us to, not because he needs us to. You do not add to God, because if you don't do it, somebody else will. All you have to do is read Isaiah 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible is absolutely clear that God has beings whose 24-hour-a-day job is to worship him. God has seraphim and cherubim, and that's all they do 24 hours a day. And guess what? Tickle to death to do it. They love, they don't sleep, they don't slumber. For 24 hours nonstop, all they do is exalt the name of God. So God does not need you. You need God. And so the point is, God's sufficiency means that he is complete within himself. Therefore, he does not need anything in his created order in order to make him feel better about being God. Job 22 verses 2 and 3 says that God receives no benefit from man. Job 35 verses 7 and 8 says that man at his best, when he's doing the best he can, offers nothing that is a benefit to God. Luke 17 verse 10 says, when you've done the best you can, when that's placed against God, you're still an unprofitable servant. Isaiah 40 verses 15 to 18 says that the nations are nothing before God. He simply blows on them and they cease to exist. Now, God's self-sufficiency means that he is answerable to no one. He does not need your permission to do what he's going to do. And your complaints don't make a difference either. All of us do this with our kids. Sometimes our kids want us to get their permission to be parents. And that's not how it works. And so sometimes we have to tell our kids, no, I'm mama or I'm daddy, and you're the child. You don't tell me, I'll tell you. God says, I'm God, you're man. You don't tell me, I tell you. Same thing, the same principle. Listen. Sometimes people ask, I mentioned this earlier, where did God come from? Anybody who ever asked you that question is revealing the fact that they know very little about God. See, they're assuming something. Whenever anybody says, where did God come from, what they're assuming, and it's a natural assumption, is that everything comes from something. I mean, that is a natural human assumption because that's all we know. We know on planet Earth, everything comes from something. But the mere fact of the question, God says, shows that you are totally unaware of how unique I am. God is the only being in the universe who never had an origin because there was never a time God did not exist. And the reason that there was never a time God did not exist is because the life of God is within himself. He does not look to something. In order for God to come from something, there would have to be something greater than God from which he came. Because you couldn't have something less than God produce an infinite being. So whatever is greater than God had to produce God. Since there is nothing greater than God that can produce God, God is the greatest being that has ever existed. And since there is nothing greater than God that produced God, anything greater than God would have to be God. Since there is nothing greater than God that you could ever call God, there is only one God, and that is the God who never had a starting point, who never had to begin existing. So there is never any starting point with God. So of necessity, God ought to be worshipped because there is nothing like him in the universe. He ought to be worshipped because he is totally unique. We ought to jump out of bed to come on Sunday morning. Why? Because there's nobody else worth jumping out of bed for. There's nobody else who fits this criteria. He deserves to be worshipped because he's unique. Now, what are the implications of independence? Independence means that you cannot help God. You cannot help God out. God is going to do what God is going to do, whether you do what you're going to do or not. Now, he may do it through somebody else, but what that means is that he cannot be intimidated. You can't threaten him. It means God does not need to be defended. He can defend himself. He can move nations, move people. He can shut down things, raise up things. And that's why the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I can do stuff you haven't thought about. His independence means that he is not depending on us. He enjoys us. He wants us, as we're going to see in a moment. But all of this can explain the fact that God, in relationship to his creation, when you come to know him, means that you have to bank on him, which leads to point three. God's sufficiency means all of creation is dependent upon him. Point two was that he is independent of his creation. But point three is his creation is not independent of him. The same passage, look at verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's responsible for races and nationalities and cultural boundaries. Verse 27, that they should seek God. Now, why did he create it? That we should seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, great verse, verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man. In him, in God, we live. In God, we move. And in God, we have our being. The point is, you cannot define who you are apart from God. You will never know who you are, where you came from, why you're here, or where you're going apart from God. There is no self-definition that will help you to make sense of time and space and reality apart from God. In Him you live, in Him you move, in Him you have your being. God is appointed when you were born, and it's appointed unto man once to die. I don't care how much you jog, you will not lengthen that date. It is determined and appointed by the boundaries of God. God says that it is in relationship to me that all of life is to be lived. Now, autonomous sinful man rebels against this. Sinful man is like a rebellious teenager. They don't want mom and dad to rule over them anymore. And what men have done is that they have decided that they will live independently and autonomously of this great God. And so what men have done is rebelled against God. And when men rebel against God, all they're doing is creating an environment where instead of enjoying the love of God, they must endure the wrath of God. Because even in hell, men will not get away from God. They will just be dealing with the wrath of God. There is nothing you can do to get rid of God. Now look, I figure if you can't beat it, join it. Since you can't beat God, since you can't get away from God, rather than being a resistant to God, why not be a cooperator under God so that you can enjoy the benefits of God? We are all dependent on God. It's like if none of us in this room could see, the sun would still shine. I mean, you can't get mad at the sun. I can't see you, sun. So stop shining. The sun is going to shine because that's what the sun does. God is going to be God because that's what God does. Now, whether we want to see it, acknowledge it, recognize it, and submit to it is up to us, but God is going to be God. So it is if you don't believe in God, if you reject God, He's still God. If you don't want Him to be God, He's still God. If you curse God, He's still God. If you don't acknowledge God, He's still God. Because God is not dependent on us, we are dependent on God. So if anybody's got to jump, we have to jump. God's not going to jump, God is God. Fundamentally, this is the reality of who He is. So now, by virtue of what God's done, He's sufficient in Himself. By virtue of His independence, His ability to do whatever He wants to do and be independent of His creation, He is sufficient within Himself. By virtue of the fact that we live and move and have our being in Him, He is sufficient because all that we are is because of all that He is. Finally, and very practically, God's sufficiency means that we can only find our completeness in Him. I don't know of any more important statement I can make than that God's completeness means that we can only, underlining and underscoring the word only, find our completeness in Him. Now, this is all through the Bible, but I thought I would take one of the prettiest poetic passages that we all know by heart, Psalm 23, to make this final and all-important point. David wrote this psalm reflecting on his old occupation as a shepherd. And one of the things that David knew was God. The Psalms reflect his intimacy with God, his knowledge with God, and God said that David was a man after his own heart. David, thinking about what he was like to his sheep as a shepherd, reflected on that, and he said, what I was to my sheep, God is to me. I was a shepherd over sheep, God is a shepherd over me. He makes his point in the first verse, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's literally saying, if the Lord is your shepherd, He will meet all of your needs. What he's saying is that if you really come to understand God and who God is, if you begin to live in light of who God is, rather than on who you think God is, who you wish God were, if you just simply let God be God. You see, many of us are failing in our lives because we want to make God a man. God is saying, let God be God. As long as sheep try to make shepherds sheep, the sheep are going to be confused. But as long as sheep let the shepherd be the shepherd, they're going to have somebody to lead them where they ought to go. Sheep are too dumb to try to take the place of shepherds, and shepherds are too smart to become ignorant like sheep. Stop trying to get God to be like you and just simply let God be God. And when you let God be God, you'll let you be you as you ought to be. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall have no lack. I shall not want. He then takes the other five verses and describes every category of life to explain that if the Lord is your shepherd, he will meet every category of need. Verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. And then the top line of verse 3 is part of that. He restores my soul. He says, if the Lord is your shepherd, he will meet your spiritual need. What David is referring to is not drinking water and not eating green grass, because if you were drinking the water, it wouldn't be still waters. And if you ate the grass, it wouldn't be green pastures. It would be bare because you're eating the grass. No, his point is that he leads me by still waters, and he makes me lie down. He forces me to rest on the cushion of the carpet of the green grass. His point is that he restores my soul. He gives me back my life. Life is full of agony and frustration, isn't it? It's full of frustration everywhere you turn. But if you will let God be God, the beauty of God being God is that in the midst of life's pressures, in the midst of life's pain, when you submit who you are to who he is, he gives you back your soul. That is, he gives you spiritual rejuvenation. He can take a messed up week and turn it into a glorious month. He can take a messed up day and turn it into a beautiful year. He can take a tragedy and turn it into a triumph. He can restore your soul. You see, the Bible says that there are two roads. One is wide that leads to destruction, and the other one is narrow that leads to life. There's a fundamental difference between these two roads. The broad road is crowded. There are a lot of parties on that road. There's a lot of traffic on that road. There are a lot of good times on that road, but there are no filling stations on that road. When you're on the broad road, when you run out of gas, you out of gas. You have to pull over to the side. Now, the narrow road isn't as pretty. It's not as crowded. You don't have as much a fanfare, but you got a tiger in your tank. On the narrow road, Jesus Christ, God, moves up and down that road, and yeah, you might have to pull over in a ditch, but he refuels your tank so you can keep on keeping on, so you don't have to quit, so you don't have to give up. He restores your soul. He meets your spiritual needs. He goes on, and he says, if the Lord is your shepherd, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David is referring to when he used to lead sheep. And when he used to lead sheep, every now and then there'd be a dumb sheep that would wander off the wrong road. David would leave the flock, and he would come down and find the one sheep. And he would pick up the sheep and put it on its shoulder and lead it back by the right path back to the fold. David says that what he did for sheep, God does for his sheep. That is, he can take lostness and make it found. He can take wrong decisions and make them right. He can take you going the wrong road in life, and if you'll reconnect with him, turn it into the right road in life. He can take a bad situation and make it a good situation. If the Lord is your shepherd, not only does he meet your spiritual needs, he meets your directional needs. He guides you in life. I didn't know that I would be in Dallas. I had plans to go to a whole nother city. But through a set of circumstances where God led me, I wound up in Dallas. I didn't know some of the things in my life would happen, but by the way, God has led it. And many of you didn't know you would be where you are today, but the good shepherd knows the right road to lead his sheep. If you will simply let God be God, he will restore your soul. If you will let him be the independent God, stop giving him advice. Simply take his advice. He will then direct you down the right road. If the Lord is your shepherd, he will meet your spiritual needs. He will meet your directional needs. Why? For his name's sake. So that when you get the way you were supposed to go, you won't take the credit. You'll give him the credit. Because only he knew the road that you should go on. He says, if the Lord is your shepherd, he'll meet your emotional needs. Verse 4. For even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. What does he mean? Well, when sheep got lost, they would come between a mountain or two crevices, and if it was the right time of day, the sun would cast a shadow over the path between the mountain. That shadow being cast at the right time of the day, sheep being dumb as they are, did not know that it didn't mean nighttime was coming. It just meant it was a shadow. But sheep are very dumb. So they think the shadow means night is coming, and of course sheep are afraid at night. David says that when the shadow of death comes over me, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What he was saying is when the shadows of life come over us and we think things are bad, when the shadows of life come over us and we think there is no hope, when the shadows of life come over us and we think things are out of kilter, God is there with his rod and staff. Now every shepherd knows what a rod is. A rod was a club that the shepherd had designed to pulverize hyenas and foxes that would seek to prey on the sheep. The staff was the long stick with the hook on it that reached into the bush and pulled the sheep out when it got caught in the thicket. David was a man who had gotten caught in the thickets of life. Because of his immorality, because of his murder of Bathsheba's husband, he was all caught. The shadow had cast over him. But when he dealt with his sins and returned to God, God's rod protected him, God's staff pulled him back in, and God's grace covered him. What he is saying is that if the Lord is your shepherd, he can keep the fears of life from overwhelming you. You know, there's a lot to be afraid of today. Everybody's got a gun. That's a lot to be afraid of. Gangs are out of control. That's a lot to be afraid of. People have gone crazy in the things that they'll do. There's a lot to be afraid of. But I'm here to tell you today that when you are in God's hand, you can be in the worst part of the city and be safer than a person outside of God in the suburbs with bars on their window. Because when the Lord is your shepherd, he takes care of your emotional needs, or as the psalmist put it, the Lord giveth his beloved sleep. He gives you the ability to sleep regardless of the circumstances of the world in which you live. He not only says that God will meet your spiritual needs, he will also meet your directional needs. He will also meet your emotional needs. I will fear no evil. He will also meet your physical needs. Verse 5. Thou dost preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now, David knew of what he spoke because shepherds had a little belt that they wore. And inside that belt, they would put a little cloth and they had a little pouch on it. In the pouch was fodder and different grains for the sheep to eat. So whenever David found a lost sheep, he would spread out the cloth on the ground and put the fodder from his little pouch on the cloth, and that would be the table for the sheep. Now there would be foxes and hyenas that wanted to eat the sheep. But not only could they not eat the sheep, they could not eat what the sheep was eating. And the reason they couldn't do it is because the shepherd was there. The shepherd would take a cup that he also carried on his belt, he would dip it in the water, and as he walked with the cup over to the sheep, the water would be plopping out of the top of the cup, so the cup would be running over. The running over of the cup let the sheep know that it was going to be more than enough water to satisfy its thirst. What God is saying is what David was to sheep, he is to his children. He is so sufficient that your cup runs over, that it does not depend upon what the economic world is. It does not depend upon depressions or inflation. It does not depend upon the economic scenarios. It does not depend upon who's laying off and who's hiring. That when you're in God's will and God's way, he gives you your daily bread. He meets your needs. In fact, listen to me, the only time God stops meeting the need of his children is when it's time to die. When Israel was in the wilderness, they got cornflakes from above. Manna floated down on earth. God supernaturally supplied them because he was their shepherd. When the Lord is your shepherd, he is sufficient for your spiritual needs, your directional needs, your emotional needs. He's sufficient for your physical needs. And finally, he is sufficient for your eternal needs. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says that God is not only good for time, he's good for eternity. Listen to me today. If you know Jesus Christ, he's sufficient. If you're down spiritually, he's what you need to lift you up. If you don't know which decision to make, he's what you need to direct your path. If you're afraid about how the world is going, he's what you need to give you sleep. If you're all confused about how you're going to make ends meet, he's all you need to pay the bills. If you're not sure about where you're going to live forever, he's all you need to get your eternal destiny straight. Now, I have a question. Give me some issue in your life that doesn't fit in one of those categories. Anything you're experiencing is either a spiritual need, a directional need, an emotional need, a physical need, or an eternal need. And since everything you have fits one of those needs, God is sufficient for each one of those categories. He's sufficient for all you need. Everything you need can be covered by the sufficiency of God. As we live under his authority, according to his will, in concert with his word, he is sufficient for every category of life. And if we come to know him, if we live and exist and move in him obediently, willingly, voluntarily, then what God will demonstrate to us is his sufficiency. You say, but then why does the Lord let me go through trials? He lets you go through trials so that you'll know how insufficient you are, that you might find out how utterly sufficient he is. You see, some of us in here today are independent. We don't need man or God. We can do it. Why? We are sufficient within ourselves. We pay cash now. We are all we need for ourselves. And I can guarantee you God's going to humble you. I'm going to guarantee you if you're living independently of God, it may not be today and it may not be tomorrow, but one day God is going to make you lie down. He's going to put you in a situation where only he can get you up. You see, there's some diseases doctors can't heal. There's some jobs that you won't be able to find. There's some bills you won't be able to pay for. There's some people you won't be able to make like you. There's some fears you won't be able to overcome. And when God puts you flat on your spiritual bed, your directional bed, your emotional bed, your physical bed, or your eternal bed, you're going to look up and say, Lord, have mercy. And God's going to say, do you believe I'm sufficient? If the Lord is your shepherd, he is sufficient for all of your needs. But none of this matters unless you experience it for yourself. My sermons don't mean anything unless you submit to the all independent, sufficient God. And instead of coming to God saying, Lord, this is what I want from you, come to him saying, Lord, what is it that you want from me? I give you my life. So the only question on the floor is the Lord your shepherd? Because only if you let him be your shepherd will you learn that he is sufficient for your needs. God is sufficient by virtue of his creation. God is sufficient by virtue of his independence. God is sufficient by virtue of our dependence. And therefore, it means we must find our completeness in him. A young lady heard a pastor preach one day on God, and she raved about the sermon. She said, Pastor, what a great sermon today. Pastor said, well, thank you, dear, but don't thank me. Thank the Lord. She said, Pastor, it wasn't that good. And you know, this sermon is not that good unless you experience the Lord. Amen. Experiencing the sermon is one thing. Experiencing the shepherd is another.